Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. It's a joy to be here with you and open up the Word of God together. If you could take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And while you do that, I'm going to pray one more time. So please pray with me. Lord God, just come before you and ask for your help. Lord, I know you love the proclamation of your word, but you want it done from a holy heart, and you want it to be received by holy hearts, people who are receptive and moldable to your will and your desire. Lord, you are the greatest thing in all of existence. You're the greatest one, and your salvation is the greatest message anyone could ever hear. And it does miracles, Lord. Salvation is a miracle that at times even makes people uncomfortable with who you save, but you will save whom you will save. And so, Lord, we want to bow the knee to you this morning and rejoice in the great salvation you provided for us and for others. We thank you in your holy name. Amen. Well, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we delved into the life of the most wicked king that there is, the king of Judah, Manasseh. And we probed the depths of his depravity, and it was a dark and difficult business. While I was preaching, I heard several groans from the audience, and if that was my preaching, I'm sorry. I don't do this very often, but I trust it was related to the content. And after the message, I had great conversations with people who say, I'm really looking forward to the next one where the guy can get saved, and I agree with you. So it is with much joy that I get to proclaim to you the salvation of Manasseh. I left off with a statement, you will see Manasseh in heaven. And that is so hard and so uncomfortable to believe, because we looked at his depravity in three ways. We saw that Manasseh rejected the testimony of God. He rejected the faith of his father, which was great and mighty. He rejected the works, like the unbelieving people in the Gospel of John. They saw the works of Christ, but they refused to herald him as Christ. The Lord had destroyed 185,000 Assyrians outside of Jerusalem. The Lord had granted his own father 15 more years to live, which also explains his existence. He owed a lot to the Lord, and he saw a lot of wonderful things. He rubbed shoulders with prophets like Isaiah. No small hitter there, right? He heard the testimony. He was raised in the light. He was raised with salt and light. He was raised with truth. He had every reason to believe, but he didn't. And ultimately, even though he was discipled by his own father for 10 years, when his father died and they mourned him, Manasseh began to reach for idolatry, run to idolatry. And he immersed himself in idolatry more deeply than I think anyone ever has before. Say what you will, this wasn't just a cheap strategy for him to get what he wanted. This wasn't economical. He sincerely was a worshiper of every god within 500 miles. And his whole kingdom was subject to that sinful pursuit. Most kings, we noted, start their kingship by building something, whether it be a wall or fortifying Jerusalem, doing something for the people. Manasseh's first building project was idols and altars, and that seemed to be his only building project while he was in power. He was obsessed with the protection and the power and the wishes granted by the false gods all around him. I believe that in his drinking of his own Kool-Aid, he thought he was invincible. He thought that he had such claims on every god around him that no one could conquer him, no one could touch him. It was all his security, all his hope for this life and for the next. So he reached for his idolatry, and we also saw the depths of that idolatry. Nothing was off limits for Manasseh. Everything had to be literally sacrificed to his evil ends, including his own sons and then the sons and daughters of the people of Israel. It was dark. They would take them out to the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, beat their drums to drown out the screams, and kill the children. Those children, the ashes of those children, were then taken to their homes, put in a cornerstone, and became the foundation of their new homes. Your new life together was built on your child. And I have no great joy in reminiscing about that, but I want you to see and feel again the depth of this man's depravity, the lengths of his evil. Further, Manasseh ran into apostasy, great apostasy. Having known the truth, he stiffened his neck, he hardened his heart, and he ran into apostasy. This says that he misled Judah. Now, Judah's not off the hook by any means, right? They knew better. He misled them and he seduced them. He inspired them to sin against their God, and he was incredibly successful at this. As persuasive as his father Hezekiah's faith had been, Manasseh's persuasion to debauchery and evil was even greater. Of course, he had a very moldable clay in the people of Judah. And so when you walk away from 2 Chronicles 33, you really do ask yourself, is Manasseh saved? And I was finding this to be a hot debate all throughout the history of belief. Judah didn't know what to do with them. Rabbis don't know what to do with them. Christian fathers don't know what to do with them. They're not sure that they could put a seal of salvation on this man. So great was his evil. So this is a great point of contention, and one we're going to enter into today, which is why this message is called Saving Manasseh. So Manasseh's salvation has been hotly debated for a couple reasons. I want to give them to you. They're textual, historical, and theological. Let's start with the textual. 2 Kings 21, which is the sister passage to this one in 2 Chronicles 33, doesn't talk about the salvation of Manasseh at all. It leaves it out. It just says he was an evil king, moving on. And that to me is a huge omission, wouldn't it be to you? That's like reading a gospel and leaving out the resurrection. It's like, what? Something is very, very wrong here. Why would you leave it out? But I think the answer to this lies in the different purposes of the books. First and Second Kings was written to answer the question why the Lord's judgment of exile had come. It was written by an author who was currently in exile. It's an indictment against the people for all that they had done against the Lord. You could say, you could sum up the message of 1 and 2 Kings this way: guilty. You're guilty. That's why you're here. 1 and 2 Chronicles was written to assure the returning Jews, the ones who had come back from captivity, that in spite of their checkered past and present plight, God will be true to his covenant promises. Now, doesn't Manasseh fit perfectly in that message? See, Manasseh is the perfect reminder of God's endless, limitless grace for his people. Because you can always say this, beloved, if Manasseh can be saved, there's hope for me, right? There's hope for anyone. Also, people say Manasseh can't be saved because his name is all over Judah's judgment. In three places, Judah is condemned. 2 Kings 21:11, Judah is condemned. They won't be saved because of Manasseh. Jeremiah 15:4, even though Moses or Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people because of Manasseh. 2 Kings 23:26, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Do we see a theme? Boy, there's some things you don't want your name on, right? I feel bad for the guy Donner because of the Donner Party and so on, right? Great tragedy, great destruction. Manasseh's name was all over Judah's sin. And because of that, I love that verse 26. God doesn't hide his anger. The fierceness of his great wrath, his anger burning. That verse is on fire with God's wrath. So how can you look at the leader of the angry mob and say, he's saved, the rest of you, exile? Doesn't seem right. There's also a historical argument against Manasseh's salvation. People have read this text with a discerning eye and tried to line it up with history. First of all, Manasseh was taken to Babylon, not Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It seems highly unlikely that they would have taken him to Babylon. Furthermore, the Assyrians, whenever they took someone captive in that way, they killed them. They don't have any record of them saving them, or at least they didn't. Even how they transport prisoners was in debate. I love Alfred Edersheim, one of my favorite commentators, writes, "Eminently suspicious as these objections may seem, they have been entirely set aside by the evidence of the Assyrian inscriptions." You know what happened? We found some documents. we found the old files of Assyria, and we found Manasseh's name on there. Manasseh, a faithful vassal of Judah. And we realized our dates were off. We realized that Manasseh actually ruled during a time where there was a Babylonian upheaval. Assyria squashed it, there's the word, and the king of Assyria ruled from Babylon for a time. So it lined up. Furthermore, we actually found out a record of other kings who were taken in exactly the same way as Chronicles describes Manasseh and released the same way that Manasseh had been released. So there we were, three palpable proofs that history confirms. But before that history confirmed, and because of the text, people throughout history have still given Manasseh a side, what do they call that, a side look, I'm not sure about you look. But perhaps the greatest fight has come on theological ground. Would God forgive him? I mean him, this guy. You know, it's one thing, people have called Manasseh the prodigal son of the Old Testament, but he's not. He's way worse. You know, the prodigal son, it says he came home. It doesn't say there was an angry mob behind him with torches because he had killed everyone in the village and smothered them with pig blood. It doesn't say that. He came home a fool. He had been a reprobate. He had been ungrateful. He had been unholy. But he had done nothing close to what Manasseh had done. It is the age-old question, if God is good, how could he forgive a wretch like Manasseh? For us, it might be like finding out that Hitler repented of his sins 4 minutes before he died. It'd be difficult to square that away with the Holocaust. This man who had been such an enemy of the church, of godly people, of faithful Israel, of the remnant themselves, how do you save this guy? In fact, the Jewish struggle shows up in two places, the Talmud and the Mishnah. These were not sacred or inspired writings. These were like oral tradition written down and passed down. They said when Manasseh prayed for forgiveness, the angels of God flew to the windows of heaven and slammed them shut to keep his prayer out of God's ears. It's kind of like how Jonah felt about Nineveh. Remember that? When he says, Lord, I knew this would happen. I knew you would save them. I jumped into the sea because I didn't want them to be saved. You know, Manasseh is a great struggle for the Jewish mind, which is set in works. You know, there's Pelagianism, salvation by works, and semi-Pelagianism, salvation where you and God cooperate. Your works and his works play a role. But we know that neither of those are true. It is all of grace and all of Christ. But if you're semi-Pelagian, you've got a problem with Manasseh because his bad deeds so outweigh anything good in his life. You don't know what to do with him. And we have to be careful here too, beloved. This is the struggle of the prodigal son. Remember, at the root of the prodigal son, his older brother. You remember, the parable isn't over when he comes home. We still have the older brother. And he's mad at the father. He says, I never did any of those things. I never spent your money on prostitutes. I never muddied your name all up and down Israel. I never did any of those things. He's saying, what about me? And remember the father's response? Son, we had to rejoice because your brother was lost and now he's found. Don't you love that? We must rejoice. We must sing to God. And we will, beloved, today. I hope your heart does a little boogie or something, because this is amazing things. So because there's been so much doubt about Manasseh's salvation on these very reasons, oftentimes in historical writing, he's dodged. People just ignore him, or they'll be like, we're not sure what he is. But I think that's outrageous, beloved. When I look at Paul in the New Testament, I can't find another individual who's delved so deeply into self-righteousness. He was probably the king of Romans 2, self-righteous Jew. And when he's saved, all of heaven rejoices and we marvel at his salvation. Well, I think Manasseh is the king of Romans 1. I don't think anyone delved as deep into unrighteousness as Manasseh did. And when he's saved, we don't have anything written about him, or not much. And this is a shame, beloved. It's a shame. But I look through history, though, and I find people who trust the word of God. They read 2 Chronicles 33, and despite the objections, they say, no, the word says it, the word declares it, I believe it. God declares it. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is no qualifier on here. There's no, you're too old, or you've done too much, or you've strayed too far. There's nothing of that in this verse. It says, come back, and I will save. Come back, and I will show you compassion. And again, we twitch in our seats, but Manasseh? And this is where Isaiah explains in the very next verse, verse 8, I love this. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Translation, I know you would have never saved him, but I do. I'm not you. I'm the God of all grace and all mercy and all compassion. And incidentally, Romans 9, I'm sovereign in that choice. I will save whom I will save. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And all God's saved children said, amen. He saved me. He saved me. Am I ever going to bite the hand that saved me? Am I ever going to say, no, not him, Lord. Not him. What about me? You know, some like Spurgeon have landed on the inspired, inerrant word, and they were blessed to do so. I love it. When other people were holding back on Manasseh, Spurgeon was preaching this. There was joy on earth, aye, and there was joy in heaven too, when Manasseh was saved. The bells of heaven rang merry peals the day Manasseh prayed. The angels of heaven flapped their wings with double alacrity the day Manasseh repented. Earth and heaven were glad, and even the Almighty on his throne smiled gracious approbation while he again said, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my name's sake and will not remember thy sins. Is it any wonder that people who went to Spurgeon's church were saved and filled with the gospel thoughts that lifted them out of misery and despair? Look at that hope. More and more are preaching the great salvation of Manasseh, though, like us today. In fact, I love sermonaudio.com. A little shout out to that one. It's a great resource. Found hundreds of sermons, recent sermons on Manasseh. I'm so glad to say his salvation is being proclaimed the way it ought to. But let's stick with this thesis. Let's look at Manasseh's salvation. It's a genuine salvation, friends, because it is characterized by the right distress, the right disposition, and the right direction. Let's start with the right distress. Verse 12 says, and when he was in distress, distress means to bind, to tie up, to be restricted, even to be cramped. It gives the feeling as though you're being buried alive. Have you had moments like this in your life? Things go wrong and there's no way out. There's no escape. It was used of a besieged city where there was nowhere to run and there was nowhere to hide. You were stuck awaiting an impending doom. It's as though the room around you were shrinking and getting smaller. This distress came at Manasseh seemingly out of nowhere like a thief in the night. Verse 10 says, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Now mark that, beloved, because Manasseh was seemingly as snug as a bug in a sinful rug. He was doing just fine. He was the longest reigning ruler in Israel. By all accounts, he felt like his nation was being blessed for its sinful pursuits. But the Lord spoke to Manasseh. Remember, this is Yahweh. And Psalm 106 does a fantastic job of summarizing who Yahweh is. Amen? His love of them. He gave them the promised seed of Abraham. He was the covenant God of Israel. He chose them from all other nations. He gave them the promised land. He gave them the throne of David, and from whom would come the eternal king. He gave them his special presence. His very heart was toward the temple. His presence, his eyes, his hands, his heart, his attention. When you went to the temple, you knew God was listening. Ask Hannah, who poured out her heart to the Lord and then was with child and came back and offered peace offerings to God. This is no small thing, beloved. Every Christian relates with this thought. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It is no small thing to have the Spirit of God living in you. And that is why you watch your life so carefully, isn't it? Because you don't want to mix the temple of God with sin. You want to walk in purity. You don't want to commit the sins of Manasseh and just stuff all kinds of idolatry into your heart. For that is great offense to God. God spoke to Manasseh and to his people. That means God didn't fail to reach out while they were in their sin, right? We read about the prophet Isaiah who was stuck in a tree and sawn in half by Manasseh. We have many unnamed prophets. We'll never know their names because Manasseh took their lives. 2 Kings 21:16 says, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. This is God standing outside the door of Manasseh's reign and pounding on the door. Let me in before it's too late. And Manasseh just refused. He filled Jerusalem with blood. And would that Judah had not been so willing, so moldable. They went along with it, beloved. It's not just the condemnation of Manasseh. Judah is inside there with Manasseh, and they are going along with everything. Deuteronomy is so clear that what they should have done with Manasseh is stone him. His reign should have been shorter than that of his son, which was only 2 years long. They should have ended it immediately when they saw the direction he was going. And there is a lesson for the church in this, is there not? We follow Christ. Amen? We follow Christ. When our leaders, past, present, or future, don't look like Christ anymore, we stop following them. We follow the Word. And hopefully we have leaders who are tremendous models and encouragers of following the Word. But that's as far as it goes. It says, but they would not listen. And this is the most dangerous place for you to be ever. When you will not hear the Word of God anymore. When you close your ears and you close your eyes and God's voice is just, it's Charlie Brown, wah, wah, wah. You can't hear it. You don't want to hear it. You certainly don't want to understand it. That is the most dangerous place. And I think there's something here too, beloved. Eventually, it wouldn't have mattered if a prophet came because they were so deaf to the prophets anyway. You don't even have to kill them or run them out of town anymore. They're just deaf. They won't hear it. They won't give attention to it. And so, beloved, this was the reign of Manasseh, and he grew older and older, harder and harder, deafer and deafer. It reminds me of Obadiah's message to Edom. He said, you live in those rock cliffs, you're safely tucked away in the caves, and you think no one is ever going to knock you down or humble you. You feel so secure in your sin, but the Lord knows how to humble those who walk in pride. And so disaster and distress came to Manasseh. Look at verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Notice the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. God could have used anyone. He could have used Egypt. He could have used the Philistines. He could have used Edom or Moab or any one of the neighbors living in the area. But it is absolutely perfect that he chose Assyria. You remember Assyria recorded Manasseh as a faithful vassal. Manasseh was working hard to be the golden child of Assyria. In fact, Assyria was like a big brother to Judah at this time. If you were from Assyria and you went to Judah, you'd feel like you were in little Assyria. So you might say what Reno is to Vegas, so Judah was to Assyria. And so what does this mean? It means Manasseh was being betrayed. This was a knife in the back. This was an et tu brute moment for Manasseh. Those he had trusted, leaned on, worshipped with, were now stabbing him, wronging him. You know, he had been in cahoots with them. And it's possible that they thought he was playing with Babylon, that he had been secretly assisting Babylon in their rebellion against Assyria. Also note, this is not an investigation. They're not going down there to talk with Manasseh. They're not asking him, did you do this? Come on, we've been friends a long time. There's nothing of that. It's just hooks and chains. Further, Assyria added insult to injury. Why? Because Manasseh's father had overcome the Assyrian army with a prayer. With a prayer. Wow, dude. Sorry, I get chills up here sometimes. I'm going to take a coffee break. How about you? Amen. All right. Insult to injury. all the gods Manasseh had, and I think Assyria walked right in. I don't think they had a problem at all. Wow. Manasseh's confidence was in his gods and his magic and his fortune telling. But remember, this is the neglectful king. He hadn't been building the wall. He hadn't been working on the army. Instead, he'd been trusting in his gods. And now he's hooked, quite literally. This hook method is one that I call it the mom method. You know, if a mom wants to get a big brute of a son to move somewhere, what does she do? She grabs the ear or whatever. They just seem to be born with the knowledge of how to hurt you. Anyway, they love you and they hurt you in love. So you grab and you move them. The hook was put through the bridge of the nose and then chained with a large chain. This meant wherever they tugged it, you went. You didn't fight, you didn't kick, you just went with it. Notice, though, that Manasseh got the full treatment. It says hooks, which means they didn't just hook his nose. They had other hooks in him. And he's got to walk to Babylon. I'm sure he couldn't walk all the way there. It's 500 miles away. That's a long time to think about what's going on in your life. 500 miles he's carried in disgrace. And that whole trip, you can just hear his little world shattering. All of it just breaking like glass. See, despite his physical distress, Manasseh's spiritual distress was much greater. Where are his gods? He had invested so much, even the lives of his own children, to appease them and gain their favor. Where are they? Where is the power of his spells, his charms, his curses? Where is the control that he was so assured of and that he thought he had? Where are the promises of his false priests and false teachers? Where are their promises of victory, legacy, and sunny skies? All of that is just gone. His whole world is collapsing. And beloved, you want to know a weird thing to pray? Pray that your friend's world would collapse so they might see and savor Jesus Christ. God has to destroy your false hope before he can give you true hope. So better now than later for Manasseh. In the dungeon of Babylon, his world was nothing but sorrow. Lost title, lost respect, lost influence, lost everything. And you know what? Manasseh could have hardened his heart further, but he didn't. Have you noticed that? Sometimes trials come in people's lives and they just get harder. They go from hating God to there is no God. They just go on a progression of unbelief. You know, this same thing happened to King Ahaz, who was Manasseh's grandfather. It says in 1 Chronicles 28:22, "Now in the time of his distress, this same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord." Same word for distress. He became more unfaithful to the Lord. But not Manasseh. He is like the prodigal son. It says of him, the prodigal son, he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" That's the distress that leads to salvation, the sorrow that leads to repentance. God uses pain and suffering to open the eyes of those who have closed them tight. You might be thinking to yourself, "Well, I don't remember coming to God that way. I don't remember a great tragedy. I just remember hearing the gospel." Beloved, the gospel itself brings distress. It does. If you don't know anything of the distress of fearing God because he's holy and righteous and you are not, and there's a certain just punishment awaiting you, you need to wrestle with whether you've actually heard the true gospel. There is fear, and then you got to get lost, right, before you get found. Oh, we preach the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and then we run to Jesus Christ. But every man has felt something of the distress of being at enmity with God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God brought distress to you so you would seek his son, your Savior. Isaiah asked, "Where will you be stricken again?" Judah itself had hardened their hearts, right? Isaiah said, "God's taken so much from you." And it's like, you're like a kid who won't break. You know, you're just hardening your heart, stiffening your neck. You know, the ox, and even though the Lord keeps taking things and doing things, trying to give you distress to open your eyes and realize what he's trying to do, you keep fighting against it. Where will you be stricken again? How long do we need to do this before you break? You know, I've been reading a lot, or I've listened to a couple messages with a friend of mine on ex-evangelicals. There's a lot of people leaving the church in droves, and we know why they're leaving, right? They were departed from us because they were not of us. But one of the reasons we have so many of them, beloved, is because the church has been trying to weed out fear of God. They want it to be all warm and hugs. And beloved, believe me, there's no comfort like the God of comfort, right? To whom we come through Christ. But we all come the same way, renouncing a sinful life that was due to be judged. And it would have been right to judge it, and has been judged in Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the gospel, is it not? He has taken our punishment for us. And that's why we love him. But if you eliminate the holiness of God, the sin of man, and the fear of God, you're not left with much of anything but a warm Messiah. Manasseh's physical and spiritual distress led him to the right disposition before God. And this is our next one, the right disposition. That is humility. Humility. This trial worked humility in his life. James 4:6 says, this is the only way to receive grace. He gives grace to the humble. You must come humbly before the Lord. Psalm 50 verse 15 says, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. And that is what Manasseh does. Verse 12 says, and when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. So let me give you in verse 12 Manasseh's perspective of his salvation. What happened if you'd been sitting in the cell with him, what you would have seen? Well, the first thing we saw is that he entreated the Lord. It means to seek the favor of, to seek to appease the Lord. Moses entreated the Lord on behalf of Israel when they had made a golden calf. It is to come to the Lord begging of him. And also notice, beloved, that two words there, my favorite words in this verse, his God. His God. I love that. And so on throughout the chapter, Manasseh had nothing to do with this God, and now God is his God. There's no stronger proof that something happened in the heart of Manasseh. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the believers who were doing so well, Paul said to them, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's what happened in Manasseh's life. In that moment or in that time, he forsook all of that, decades of idolatry, and bowed his knee to the one true God. And I believe the Lord gave Manasseh a drink of living water on that day, John 4:10. I believe the Spirit came and he was born again. Notice also it says he humbled himself greatly. Humble, what is that? We all know the word humble, but what does it mean here? Well, in military terms, it meant to subdue your enemies. In Manasseh's case, by humility, he subjugated himself before the Lord. This is the white flag of surrender. I was thinking of Joshua when he stuck his foot on the king's necks. It means you win completely. If an enemy lost when they attacked you, they were humbled before you, and you were then at their mercy. Notice also that word, he humbled himself greatly. Greatly. The word is muchness. There was muchness humility. It means force, abundance of humility. And that was greatly required, for he had a lot to answer for, didn't he? I think of Peter who knew he was in the presence of Christ and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Just Peter's sin, his everyday sin of the heart, made him want to distance himself from the Lord. So my question is, where did Manasseh find the courage to go before the God he had so wronged? Have you ever had to ask for forgiveness? It's not easy, is it? It's hard. I remember we were trying to train our children in this way. We would they'd sin against each other and we'd say, hey, look, I'm glad you're sorry. But if you want restoration with your brother and your sister who's in the other room crying with a bloody nose, if you want to heal a relationship, you humble yourself. and you go ask them to forgive you. And what amazed me is how long and how hard it was to do. And we would encourage that. We're like, I know it's hard. I know it's hard. It's because you're humbling yourself. You're subduing yourself before them. How much more Manasseh before God? But somehow, beloved, I believe God had to give him the courage. I think Manasseh was also like Peter, who said, where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm not going anywhere. I'm just going to keep humbling myself in front of you. So when it says he did it greatly, what it means is he did a thorough job. His humility was not in part, but the whole. There was no lack of humility here and no presence of pride. He was utterly devastated before the Lord his God. And everything and everyone in the world didn't matter anymore. It was just Manasseh on the cold floor in front of God. And I want you to know, beloved, this wasn't a one-time thing in Manasseh's life. I don't mean his conversion, I mean his humility. Humility became the defining characteristic of his life. It became his calling card. Manasseh, after this, was a man who seemed to live crawling on the ground and thinking of everyone better than himself. 2 Chronicles 33:23, moreover, this is speaking of Manasseh's son, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Ammon multiplied guilt. And beloved, being Manasseh, I don't know how you could live a life without humility, because you don't just have to face the Lord, you have to face his people and his remnant. Much to answer for. I believe this was the same demeanor of the repentant publican in Luke 18:14, who refused to look up to heaven. He just kept beating his chest. And what does it say about that man? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Notice also, and I love this one, beloved, before the God of his fathers. He humbled himself before the God of his fathers. It's like everyone's in the room with him. The one true God, and then you have his father and his faith, Hezekiah. You have his father David and his faith, and Judah and his faith, and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, all the fathers of the faith, the cloud of witnesses are all there. He's coming back to all of them, bowing to the God, their God. He joins not just the line, he joins the line of faith, the living line. Luke 20:38, Jesus said, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Manasseh stands with them now. I love this, beloved, and this encouragement to all of you. James says, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word of God had been implanted in Manasseh decades ago, and he had chosen not to listen to it ever since, and yet it did not return void. It was not empty. The message of his father, perhaps the countless messages of his father and the prophets and others who had shared the Lord, came to him in his distress, and he believed. We're saved by the word alone, right? The word of God came. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The word can soften or it can harden, but it never comes back void or empty. And that gives me so much hope for those who've heard the word and have closed their ears to it. I know it's still in there somewhere, right? And I'm praying the Spirit will use it, because that's his sword. How does he break a walnut? How does he cut a heart in two? He uses his word. Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Those who are lost, many of them have heard a preacher. Thank God. They've heard the word. And so I would say to you, beloved, just keep praying for opportunities to share the gospel with those who've hardened their hearts to it. And pray the Lord would activate what we know is in them. So, what was the effect of Manasseh's prayer? Let's look at verse 13 together. This is from God's perspective. When Manasseh prayed to him, I'll just say the pronouns. When Manasseh prayed to God, God was moved by Manasseh's entreaty and heard Manasseh's supplication and brought Manasseh again to Jerusalem, to Manasseh's kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So what is the Lord's perspective? Verse 13, it says he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication. That's a beautiful word. He was moved. I don't think it was the powerful persuasion of Manasseh or his poetry was so beautiful that day. None could deny it. We're not saying that. It was the beauty of his heart. And it was also the beauty of God's heart. May I say it this way? God wants to be moved. Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Jesus' whole life was one big invitation to everyone to come. Come and be saved. Come and be spared. Even in the 11th hour, it's not too late. And this was probably the twilight of Manasseh's life. He had very little time to undo what he had done. Luke 23:42, and he was saying that as the thief on the cross, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Even at the very end of life, sincere prayer moved God, and you'll be with me in paradise. Verse 13 also says, and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. I love this. Matthew 6:33, for the first time in Manasseh's life, his priorities are all lined up. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Manasseh is seeking the kingdom of God now. And the Lord adds to him, he gives him back his kingdom. Note, there's no demotion here. He's not benched. It's not like, well, I will forgive you, but you're done. No, he gives him the same authority and the same resources to undo the damage he has done to Judah. He says, I'm sending you back to build my kingdom, not your own. From now on, you're salt and you're light in the kingdom of Judah. And I love this. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. It was extremely unlikely that Manasseh would be spared by Assyria. So the Lord uses a miracle of deliverance to him. And when they open the doors and they take off the cuffs, Manasseh knows, the Lord heard my prayer. Have you heard those moments? The Lord heard my prayer. And they send him home and his faith is bolstered. And he has confidence in the Lord to do what he needs to do. Manasseh's humility was absolutely genuine and sincere, and this led to inevitable change in his life, and that's our last point, beloved, the right direction. The right direction. Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist could preach this like no one else. He said, therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Pharisees, Sadducees, and all others, he says, you think you're repentant, you think you're saved. Show me the fruit. Show me the fruit. That's the real test. I recently had a chance to teach high school English, and it's a miracle that I'm standing before you. No, it was great. And I ran into, again, someone I hadn't seen in a long time, and that is Mark Twain, who could say things like no one else. I was sad to hear and pick up. I hadn't picked up on it as a high schooler, but I picked up on it now, the sharp criticism Mark Twain had toward religion. In fact, he said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. And I wonder why he thought of that. And I believe it's because Mark Twain lived in a world with cultural Christianity where there was so much hypocrisy, so much going on that wasn't sincere. Mark Twain wrote about false conversion, like Huckleberry Finn's father, who, having been saved, in quotes, forsook drinking for one night. And then he was soon found drunk every night. And the illustrations just keep rolling in of people who are hypocrites, two neighbors who were trying to destroy each other while listening and amening a sermon on brotherly love, that kind of thing. Here's the thing, though. I believe Manasseh would have rocked Mark Twain's world. I think he would have shocked him to his very core because his direction changed so absolutely and completely. Manasseh's conversion would have been hard for him. So what was this new direction that he had? Well, let me point out the first one for you. There's three. Toward protection. Toward protection. It says in verse 14, now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders into all the fortified cities of Judah. Now, what does that mean? It means Manasseh devoted himself to protecting God's temple and God's people. Whatever was sacred to the Lord was something he was going to protect. He is not sleepy Manasseh anymore. He is on duty. He is at full attention. He is watching for the enemies and the influences that would hurt God's people. They are now under his protection. And that's what his resources are going to go to. Also, it means those who were friends, he now recognizes as foes. Those he had allowed into his life, they had to go. Those false teachers and false magicians and everything else, they were sent out, and the walls were built, I love it, very high, as if to say, you're not getting back in. And I ask myself, beloved, do you protect what is precious to the Lord? Anything the Lord has said, this is mine and I care about it, should be under your watchful eye. Your children, your spouse, your church. You love what God loves and you will protect what God protects. Also, his direction changed towards purity. Towards purity, not just protecting everything God loves, but focusing on an inner and an outer purity. I believe Manasseh made a beeline to the temple. And it says in verse 15, he removed the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord. Do you see the determination and direction in this guy? He is purposeful. He's not wasting any second. I think he walked there in a big old hurry. As well as all the altars which he had built on the mountains of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. Coming to Christ always means cleaning house. A new heart needs a new home. He threw them outside the city. No idol, no altar was safe in Judah. And I've learned, being a guy who teaches RECRA, Resource Conservation and Recovery Act, I help people manage their waste. It's a high calling. I know you're jealous. You get over. I'll tell you this. You can learn a lot about someone by looking at their trash. Not that I do that. I'm just letting you know. If you looked at the trash heap of Judah at this time, you would have found everything that was formerly sacred is now in the same ravine where they killed kids. Now that is being burned. All that is being destroyed. And the influence of that is being rooted out. Manasseh sadly began a work. It's not sad that he began, but it's a work that took so long to complete that his grandson Josiah had to complete it. And he worked hard, beloved. I think he worked tirelessly. It's like something you're ashamed of, and you just want the shame to go away. I was reminded in looking at this of an old quote by Spurgeon. Someone asked Spurgeon, when do you reinstate an elder who's been removed for a dark, sinful reason? And Spurgeon thought about it, and he said, when the repentance is as notorious as the sin. That's when you think about reinstating someone. When they're so completely changed, the opposite of what they were. So many churches have had elders fall and they reinstate them so fast because they cried a little bit. No, no, no. We're looking for repentance. We're looking for a changed life. Manasseh is manifesting that kind of repentance. What he loved, he now hates, and what he hates, he now loves. You know, you can find an opposite view of this. Manasseh's cleaning house. I love Naaman in 2 Kings 5:17. Naaman, who was a leper, and he's saved and he's healed, and he comes back and he asks this weird question. He says, please let your servant at least be given two mules load of earth. For your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. He's saying, I'm only going to sacrifice on Israeli dirt because he's my only God now. I don't even want to stand on the same soil as Syria anymore. And perhaps that's more like what we feel like in our lives, beloved, right? Consecrating our little piece of earth, our little church, our little family, whatever it is, to service to God. But we do it. And lastly, his new direction was towards piety, devotion, devotion. Verse 16 says, and he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Let me just zoom in. This will teach you a little bit about Manasseh as a new shepherd. Peace offerings and thank offerings. These were additional offerings. These were like free will offerings. These were on top of the other offerings. I love this. Notice also he moved the altar back to its proper place. It had been shoved off to the side, and I think it was one to Ashtoreth had been built there by Manasseh himself. That's gone. That's in the dump. He moves it back to its proper place. So let me tell you one thing. One purpose of the peace offering was to give thanksgiving for God's deliverance in an hour of dire need. Manasseh had been delivered from sin, from Assyria, and now the people were being delivered from their own idolatry. So it was appropriate for him to offer these peace offerings. I really love these thank offerings, though. The thank offerings symbolized God's gifts. So they'd offer a thank offering, and then they burn the fat of the sacrifice. And it was meant to symbolize God's provision. We have so much fat on that. You've given more than we need, God. We're giving it back to you. It's them praising God for providing for them in such a magnificent way. And by the way, beloved, gone away is the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, who were supposed to be the providers of everything good. They're gone. Now he's offering fat of animals to God, saying, you provide, and you always provide more than we could possibly need. In fact, all the provision we've enjoyed in the past 50 years of my dark and hideous reign have actually been from you, and not from Baal, and not from Ashtoreth, or any other of the 5 or 70 deities of the Assyrians. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Additionally, the best portions of the animal in a thank offering were given to the priests who didn't have livestock to support themselves. One can only imagine how thin the priests were after the reign of Manasseh, right? How much they hadn't eaten, what side jobs they had to go get to provide. They'd been utterly neglected and dishonored. So to give them this food, he is symbolizing giving God our best and valuing those who do his work. How long had the priests of Yahweh been starving and neglected? Now they would be fed and honored in Manasseh's kingdom. And finally, the remaining meat was eaten by the giver of the sacrifice with his friends and his family. For Manasseh, that might be a small party. His friends and his family. But you got to start somewhere. The meal promoted fellowship around the good provision of God and service to him. We are sustained by what he provides. It was that old title of the movie, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, right? Manasseh is hosting a meal of fellowship for his sacrifices. And I really think this would have been his first fellowship as a believer, with believers. How wild is that? And this is a statement. Who are his friends and family now? The remnant of God. Who are his counselors now? Those who speak the wisdom of God. Those who delight in the goodness of God. This is Manasseh giving an extended invitation to fellowship for any who would come and worship the Lord with him. Well, I do actually have a conclusion. Was Manasseh saved? Well, if ever a man was, he was. And to you, sinner, I would say, throw yourself on this God of grace as Manasseh did. He will be moved by the sincere prayer of the penitent. To those who are delaying to come, there is a warning at the end of Manasseh's life. Manasseh could not undo all the evil that he had done. Mark it. While you delay to come to the Lord, you are inflicting damage on your life that may not be undone. We don't escape this principle. We reap what we sow. I'm reminded of the man who was in John Piper's church. He was probably in his mid to late 70s. And he came, and for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit moved, and he heard about Christ, and he got saved that very night. He got saved, and then he came onto the front steps of the church. He sat down, and John Piper found him there at the end of the night. And the man was weeping into his hands, and he was saying, I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted the life that God gave me. Don't be that man. Spare yourself those tears. Come to the Lord. Come now. To you, struggling saint, remember the great grace that has been given for you. God has loved you at your worst. He will always love you eternally. He has put his name on it. And then, fearful saint, fearful for those who are lost, be filled with hope for your lost loved ones. The word never returns empty. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He will not lose any to those who are his. And finally, happy saint, those of you who are rejoicing in your salvation and in the salvation of your brother, Manasseh. Manasseh is rescued. Who could not be? Great is the grace of our God. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we marvel at your grace, your mercy, your love. Lord, we're amazed. You move when you will move. You save who you will save, and you save them when you say you will and when you want to and when the time is right. By saving Manasseh, you declared to all Israel that you will be faithful, even if they will not be, and that there's no one outside of the limits of your grace. And so, Lord, we move with much hope and much confidence in the gospel. We pray, Lord, for our dear loved ones who don't know you. Lord, please bring them to yourself. Help us to not grow weary or lose hope for them. If Manasseh is saved, who cannot be? We love you and praise you in your holy, holy name. Amen.